Amen. You guys may be seated. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to establish your thoughts in Philippians 2 before we hear our speaker for tonight. Brother Keith will be speaking to us tonight. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to just read a few verses in Philippians 2 to get our heads shaped, right? So you guys know we come out week in and week out by the mercy of God to feed our souls because we need to hear from Him, especially on a Saturday night. I say it over and over and over again. We all could be doing the dumbest things on planet Earth on Saturday night. We could be hiding in our cave. Am I telling the truth? And in our cave, we could be doing whatever men do in their cave. Or we could be running the streets, like some of our brethren are, running the streets now, for whom you must always pray. But by God's mercy, He inclines our heart to come out on a Saturday night, if our wives will give us leave, and hear from God. I say what I'm saying because I'm just thinking about what you and I might be tempted to think, that when you sow to the Spirit, God may not always bless that effort. When you sow to the Spirit. I can say that because I know the temptation that falls on us to do something else. You know what I mean? To just do something else. Because often the sow-reap principle takes so long to come to fruition. The dynamic of choosing to sow to the Spirit and then reaping of the Spirit life from God in whatever providential way He determines to do it often takes so long that you and I might be inclined to stop sowing. But I want to say this to you as a word of encouragement and also by way of strengthening your mind, which you will hear me develop tomorrow as we continue to teach the qualities of biblical leadership. We're going to be addressing Timothy, who was charged by Paul to go into the churches of Asia and correct the errors that were in that church. Young Timothy had his own challenges, for which Paul had to remind Timothy that God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And a sound mind is a gift from God, and it's a mind that is able to believe God in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's the mind that God gives us. And what Paul had to remind Timothy is that God had given him that mind. But sometimes the mind of the Spirit is at odds with the mind of the what? Flesh. It's just true. It's just true. And you can succumb to the mind of the flesh when you forget the promises of God or fail to value them. And sometimes we can sow for weeks and even months in a way of gospel blessing, our gospel sowing, our gospel principles, and we intuitively are looking for revenues and dividends. I was talking with my brother about our family, our children. He was my brother Hillary was telling me about his grandson and the way of a lot of our young men and the incarceration factors that face a lot of our young men because of bad choices, even though the gospel had been sown into their lives, the word of God had been placed into them. I was sharing with Brother Hillary that the dynamic of the flesh often will prevail over the knowledge of God for a season until a man comes to understand that God is right. Right? Because intellectually and rationally, we can know that God is right, but we have to know by virtue of God's power to control providence that God is right. And when we come to understand that God's power to control providence is such that He can place us in situations that we didn't anticipate so that we can reflect again on the sovereignty of God, then we can start rationalizing and reconciling this fact that God is right and I'm wrong. Once we get to the point that God's right and I'm wrong, then we're on a course for recovery. But what I was really doing was sharing with you by way of segue that a lot of us have sown the seeds of physical prodigy, children. Some of us have sons And our sons may be young, such as my brother over there with his two boys over there. You guys see that? That's a vision that I would love to affect with all my men who have sons. Because Brother Eric has seen over the years my sons with me. You've seen Angelo's sons with him. And the objective of men is to be able to influence their sons for right. Now, that Eric has his boys with us is a great virtue in my mind, because they've got the gospel being sown into them even now at this age. I want you to think about that concept, because one of the questions that I often receive from parents who are still operating out of a secular mindset is that young people, 7, 8, 10 years old, how old is Evan now? 8 years old, he's okay, but he's old enough. He's in biblical terms, he's right there. 13 is right there in biblical terms. Some of my parents will say, you know, isn't there a class that I can put my 8, 9, 10, 11 year old in that specifically catered to 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 year olds? If we do that, we will fail to follow the biblical pattern. What I've learned after raising 8 kids, and I've only got one baby daughter left, my youngest son is 16, he's with me tonight. What I have learned is this, that we ought not to have a category called teenagers for our children. And what I mean by that is not that they don't have their teenage period, but you should not be catechizing them or teaching them within the confines of being a teenager as if they are not preparing for adulthood. But that at 13 to 21, you should be teaching men to be men. Even though they have not actually taken on the task, mentally they should be exposed to manly issues at 13 years old. Because I'll tell you the truth, they're thinking manly issues at 13, are they not? When were we not thinking manly stuff at 13? Now, we might have been playing little silly little teenage games, but in our mind, we were thinking manly stuff. And what a privilege it is for a dad to talk to his 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old son about adult things. Because in reality, God does not have this window of pre-adolescence, then adolescence, and adults. It's childhood, then adults. And that starts around 13, 14 years old. So in God's mind, a 13, 14-year-old male or female is already on the harbinger of adult activity. And they should be being taught adult things. And it is the greatest privilege for a young man to be amongst older men, even if their job is to shut up and just listen.
Yes, sir.
Am I telling the truth?
Yes, sir.
Just shut up and listen. Enjoy the wisdom, enjoy the dialogue, enjoy the mannerism of adult men, enjoy the uniqueness of manhood, the atmosphere, the realm and the dynamic of it. Enjoy it so that you can be used to it when you become an adult and you'll know what that manly environment is like. So I say that to say this, don't get weary when they become 16, 17, 18 and the testosterone levels are off the chart. And the hormones are raging left and right because they have to actually work those dynamics out. And sometimes they're going to make wrong choices as they're working it out. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
But if we've sown the word of God into them, both by word and deed, and by them being exposed to manhood environments, I'll tell you what you can be sure of, that in their inner man, in their soul, in their mind, they are longing to be in that safe foundation and environment where they were taught by dad and other men to look to Christ as their hope for glory. When we're out there in the streets acting a fool, down in our soul, we want to be right there where dad is. Am I telling the truth? Even though we are struggling through our issues. And dad, knowing that they're out there, has but one thing to do after he has sown the seed of the gospel in their heart. Pray for them. And believe God to tow them all the way in. To believe God to tow them in. Am I telling the truth, Elder? To believe God to tow them in. Because that's what God is calling us to. And so I want to remind you of a principle of humility. And then our brother Keith is going to speak to us before we close out for tonight. We got about 2 more weeks, brother, to go. And we'll be in our new facility. 2 more weeks. Next week, we got to do some buttoning up. The week after that, we will be doing some ornate detail. And hopefully, we will be in our new facility. So I want to let you know next Sunday I will probably be calling on some of you guys again to get on over there and help us close it on down. But we're getting close. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 8. I better read through verse 9. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. See verse 2? Verse 2 says that the people of God ought to walk in unity because they see Jesus. Verse 1 is about Christ. Verse 2 is about us. You guys follow me? If there be any consolation in Christ. Consolation means benefit, any virtue, any revenues, any comfort, any benefit. If there's any benefit in Christ, or if you're benefiting from Christ, if there's any comfort in the love of God, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit taking place, if bowels of mercy are manifesting themselves among the people of God, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Isn't that an appropriate response to Christ who loved us and gave himself for us? So then follow the rest of it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Do you see that? So we're doing the work of God. God's calling us to work. He's calling us to labor in the kingdom, physical, spiritual, and whatever ways that we are called to. The attitude has to be, we can never be doing what we're doing for our own glory. It can never be in order to obtain personal glory. So someone can say to us, what great job you did. Once our mindset is stuck on how we did it, we're going to be set up for what is called vainglory. Now, what comes out of a vainglorious agenda is strife. Are you guys hearing me? Because what happens is the ego inflates when we are pursuing a vainglory, and the room is not big enough for your ego and anybody else. It's just big enough for your ego. So once your ego starts rubbing up against other people and you experience a conflict, understand this. Either your ego has to shrink or theirs. And the suggestion is that both shrink and we walk in love. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do you see that? The operative principle is lowliness of mind. You will never esteem another person better than you unless you intentionally take your place up under that individual. Unless you relegate yourself to preferring that individual above you. That's a grace that you got to get from God. Because naturally, you think you're better than the other person. There's no doubt about that. Just naturally, I mean, there's hardly any environment you go in, you see somebody do something, and you don't say, man, I could never do that. Every now and then you run across it. But for the most part, we struggle with this false notion. I can do a better job than that. And as long as we're thinking that way, we will never give preference to the other individual. Let this mind be in you. You know what? And it doesn't matter. Let me just say this to my men. I love you guys. You know that, right? I love you guys. That's why I can tell you the truth. It doesn't matter. Hear me now, because I want you guys to prosper fully. It does not matter whether or not you actually can do a better job than that other individual. Are you hearing me? It does not matter whether or not you can do a better job than that other individual. If that other individual got chosen for that particular task, your job is to pray for him, aid and abet him doing the best job he possibly can. Whether you can do a better job than him or not doesn't matter. It just does not matter. On this particular assignment, because King Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation, chose him to deal with that particular project. Hey, brother, what do you need to get your project done? See what I'm getting at? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 4. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, that is the substance, the essence of God. Who being in the essence of God. See the word form? That's a Greek word that can go two ways. It can deal with the exterior form or the internal content. In this context, form here means he was in the very essence God. Though it be not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was equal with God in every way, and you know there were several times when he said it. I and the Father are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That was a declaration of equality. That was a declaration of equality. No man has seen God at any time, only he who has come from the bosom. He hath revealed him. And so Jesus said a lot of things in the gospel that establishes equality with God, did he not? But he made himself of no reputation. He did not go out intentionally and build himself a reputation. What a word. See it? He was equal with God. He possessed all the powers of divinity, every attribute that was consistent with his calling as a Messiah. But he did not go out and flag and tell people who he was. He didn't pass out tapes. He didn't pass out CDs. He didn't pass out brochures. He didn't set up conferences. You know what he did? He preached the gospel. All he did was preach and teach. Are you hearing me? All he did was preach and teach. And see, let me see. Okay, I'm going to be talking about that again with Timothy tomorrow, because I love the relationship between Paul and Timothy. We're moving into 2 Timothy a little bit over the next couple of weeks. And one of the things that Paul is constantly doing with young Timothy is encouraging Timothy to remember the gift that was given him when he was called to the ministry. He encouraged Timothy, Timothy, remember the gift. See what Timothy had done, and I want you to remember the gift too, the gift of salvation. I want you to remember the gift of grace, the gift of mercy, the gift of Christ that God has given you. Remember that gift, because you're going to need it in the day of trouble. Are you hearing me? Remember the gift. Timothy, remember the gift. Remember the gift. Don't separate yourself from the gift, because if you separate yourself from the gift, you're going to feel completely deficient and unacceptable in yourself. But it's not about you, Timothy. It's about the gift that God gave you. Operate in your gifting. Let it do its work. You see, isn't that good? Operate in your gifting. Let the gift do its work. And don't put yourself out in front of your gift. Don't do that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a king, a master, a prince. Do you see that? See, that was the intentional, attitudinal agenda of Christ. See, so we're still not doing it right, are we, brother? We're still not doing it. Are we doing it right? No, we're not doing it right. I'm just sharing with you. We're not doing it. You see how we have to constantly go back to the reality that Christ is the only one who ever did it right. Am I telling the truth? Christ is the only one. Because we don't think this way naturally. Do we think, waking up in the morning, who can I serve? We don't think that way. Do we think that way? See, I'm setting you up, Brother Kim. Am I setting you up? You don't think that way, do you? Do we think that way? Now, who can I serve this morning? God gave me air in my lungs again today. My hands can move. Who can I serve today? He took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He was made in the likeness of men. And just in case you don't know, you guys have been privileged to know this. I'm just going to tell you like it is right now. There was nothing about Jesus when he came here that would have caused you to look upon him and think that he was any different than any other man. He intentionally veiled his glory in a full-orbed robe of humanity. You know what that means? If he'd have come in here, he'd have been just like one of us. He'd have been just like one of us until he opened his mouth. Are you hearing me? There wasn't no halo around his head. Our master wasn't floating. He was walking just like you and I was walking. And physically, he looked like the average man. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. His form and visage was totally different. I mean, totally human, so that there was no uniqueness about him. To see Christ in Jesus is to have a revelation of the glory of God. Am I making some sense? To see Christ in the man beyond his physical body would have to be a consequence of revelation. Am I making some sense? Because he looked just like Brother Lewis over there. When Jesus came, he looked just like Lewis. Just like, come on, Lou. I'm exalting you, Lou. I'm exalting you, Lou. He looked just like Brother Lewis. Y'all say, no kidding. Just like Brother Lou. And being found in fashion is a verb there, it's a form there that identifies his natural behavior patterns where he did not intimidate people. You could walk with Christ comfortably. Are you with me? He was found in fashion as a man. In other words, he completely embraced humanity's idiosyncrasies, identity, quirks, perks, you know, the uniqueness that we are as men. You would have been able to, you'd be able to hang out with Jesus like the 12 did. Now, you know, the 12 were a bunch of dysfunctional men, weren't they? Weren't they dysfunctional? Just like us, right? And yet they could hang with the master for 3.5 years comfortably, sleep with him, eat with him, run with him, because he was found in fashion as a man. Do you know what that means? He didn't take on any kind of air. He didn't come up as some pompous leader in the church that you couldn't touch and walk with, that, you know, that you had to sort of clean up extra good to come hang out with the pastor. That's powerful. Is that powerful? Isn't that powerful? He let human beings be human beings. And he could sit at the table with you and you could talk with the master. And didn't feel this strange aversion because he was saying, I'm holier than you. He was found in fashion as a man. That's called the condescension of Christ. It's the kenosis doctrine. From his infinite glory all the way down to a status of humanity so that he could dwell with us. You know what that's called? Love.
Man.
Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because of this, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Do you guys see that? You know what my aim was? The soul reap principle. He sold himself into humanity and he was blessed with ownership of it all. You understand what I'm talking about? And the reason why Paul is giving us that exhortation is what I've said before to all of us. It's not our time to shine. It's not our time to shine. It's our time to sow. It's not our time to shine. Now, if we want to shine independent of Christ, we're going to get in trouble. You know that now. But we will shine when he shines. Am I making some sense? So keep sowing and wait for the promise of the Father. And we'll be well. Amen. All right, Brother Keith is going to come up and bless us with a word. Let's give him a hand.
All right. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, send your Holy Spirit that we may learn of your truth. Before I say anything, greetings from Grace Baptist Church to Grace Bible Church. That's my home church. I'd like to have a brief introduction on the character of God as opposed to the character of men. Please turn to Psalms 113. Psalms 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. It is the nature of God to humble himself, to behold the affairs of angels and men, and govern thereby to bless and serve. It is the nature of men to exalt themselves above creation, if they could, and be as God and receive worship, blessing, and service. Witness the temptation in Eden, for instance. Men hate God and his ways. The carnal mind is enmity against God, at enemies with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8, verse 7. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. And he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Proverbs 29, 27. Now what way is that? What other? God's. The ultimate sense of the upright is Jesus. Men hate that. God hates the wicked in his way. And that's not a very popular teaching now. The teaching now is that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's the teaching now. Were that the case, God would have thrown sin out of the garden and kept Adam and Eve in the garden. That is not the truth. Witness the truth. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. What do you do with a psalm like that? Psalms 5:5. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 8:13. God humbles himself to behold the affairs of angels and saints in the heavens, and saints and sinners in the earth. I would like to show you the full extent of his humility as revealed in his incarnation, in his finished work on the cross, and his glorious resurrection of his body from the grave. The context which we will read is, praise the Lord, Philippians, the second chapter, verses 3 to 11. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 3 to 11. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's the context we're reading. Who, being in the form of God, hos and morphe, theou, And it's a strange word here. I haven't read in a while. I haven't been doing Koine Greek in a while. Huparchom. Who in form of God existing. That's basically the rendering. Who in form. Morphe. In science fiction, you hear this word a lot. A morph. A shape. A form. Let's talk about the word form or morphe as it says it in the Greek. As I said, shape or form. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Now in this one, they use a different word. It's heidos. Heidos. It's almost the same. It's a view of Jesus. In this application, a view. But whatever the case is, he's God. Jesus is in the shape or form of God because he is God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We turn to Isaiah 42:8. There's a statement in there, Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now let's look at John 17:5. John 17:5. I'll just quote it for you. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. God won't give his glory to no one else but himself, but has shared his glory with his Son before the world was. Why? Why is it that our Lord Jesus does not see himself as a thief robbing God of his glory when he sees himself as equal with God? Because he is God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Let's look at the term. Made himself of no reputation. Or in the context, what I read in Barry's Interlinear Greek, the context is, he abased himself. He abased himself of his deity. He took upon himself. See, when you read took upon himself of no reputation, it doesn't seem to have the punch it has in the original. He abased himself. He condescended. He abased himself of his deity. Our Lord is acting out Psalms 113. He humbleth himself to behold the affairs of angels and men. In the most extreme way, our Lord is acting this out in the most extreme way, incarnating himself as man in his lowest form, a servant. There are two words for servant in the New Testament. Two words. One is diakonos. One is diakonos. Someone who goes on errands, like an attendant or a butler. This is where you get the word deacon. This is not the word used in verse 7. Diakonos, as I said before, is the kind of word you would apply for butler, like Alfred, possibly. May I draw your water, Master Wayne? Okay. That's not it. This is what we're looking for. We're looking for this word. That's the word we're looking for. Doulos. We're looking for doulos. A slave. All right? A slave. A slave usually worked in a salt mine, in a sulfur mine, maybe a copper mine, or a galley. If you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, you will have a good idea of what the word doulos meant. In that case of the galley that I just mentioned, the way it was historically applied was it was the bottom row on the galley. That was the doulos. You see, that character got dumped on by all his peers, and I do mean dumped. This is the term that is used in verse 7. In a Roman world, this kind of servant had a very harsh and hard life with only a short lifespan to show for it. But our Lord Jesus is even worse than this in his journey of humility. He actually becomes the servant of servants. Let's look at our Lord's own statement. Turn to Mark 9:35, if you will. Mark 9:35. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark 9:35. Now, our Lord Jesus does not desire to be first in the kingdom of God. He is the first in the kingdom of God, being our Lord. This makes him the servant of the servants of God. Now, we know the Pope also claims this title. But if you would just look at his appearance, all bedecked with purple, silver, and gold, it does not bespeak of his title. It is the appearance of a pimp, not a pauper or a servant. There are modern churches in the Protestant sphere that are the same way. Episcopal, or Church of England, or a lot of your modern Pentecostal churches, the health and wealth churches, it's all the same. The Pope is just more traditional. Now, there's only one place in the Bible that elaborates on the title servant of servants. And that's in Genesis 9, 22 to 27. Let's take a look at that. Very controversial verse. Genesis 9. Genesis 9. We'll start with 21. How's that? And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Before I delve into this passage, I would like to dispel certain misunderstandings about this most abused scripture. We've had a very bitter history in America, in our nation, that tried to uphold slavery and so twisted this verse to justify any man of Hamitic origin, that's black, to slavery and or violation even up to the present day. If we are to accept this antebellum interpretation of Genesis 9, we will run smack dab into an insult against the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He bore all our sin. If this is true, then God is still angry at us. But he's not. All of his anger has been poured out on the Son of God. All of his anger has been poured out on the Son of God. This can't apply now. He bore all our sin, every curse. He is Savior in whole and not in part. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. I can't sing a song like that, if that were true. Huh? You can't sing it either. You couldn't sing it either. Under an antebellum interpretation, most of you couldn't sing that song. In fact, all of you couldn't sing that song. Because if there is a question about the extent of God's forgiveness in any way, if there is a question in my salvation of God's forgiveness, then it stands to reason in some unrelated way that any descendant of Shem or Japheth is in jeopardy too. If Christ fails me, he can fail you. One falls, we all fall. You believed on an Arminian Christ. Away with him. Another erroneous way of dealing with this scripture hails from a liberal bent. Noah was in a drunken stupor when he gave that supposed prophecy. So how can his statement have any authority? Now this question can be answered with at least two more questions. God told Isaiah to prophesy against the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, stark naked for 3 years. That's even worse. Would you hear the word of God from a man that's a nudist? Question number two. Ezekiel prophesied to the Jews and told them to eat bread cooked in human excrement. On face value, would you judge this man's counsel as authoritative and from God? Bless the liberal's heart. He's wrong, but for all the right reasons. But then, how do we understand this passage? Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seal thereof? I say to you, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seal thereof. We must go to our Lord Jesus, and he shall give us an interpretation. The revealer of secrets shall make it plain. Let us hear him. Turn to John 5:39 and see what he's got to say. John 5:39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So now, let us see Jesus in this passage and see what we come up with. We've been taught the 5 points of hermeneutics. They are the literal, that is the text itself, the grammatical, that is the structural language of the text and its meaning, the historical, the background data of the text, the theological, the biblical doctrine the text points to, the redemptive, the gospel message in the text. In the literal, we can see Jesus in the text, though through a glass darkly, in the verses above. In verses 22 and 23 shows Shem and Japheth covering their father with a blanket, walking backwards, refusing to look upon their father's nakedness, refusing to see their father's drunkenness. They served their father by covering his shame. They represent grace and mercy. All right? That's what they represent. Grace. Holding the cover along with mercy. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace on one side of the cover. Mercy on the other side. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Come on with it.
Atonement means to cover. And that's what they did. Looking backwards, not looking upon the iniquity. You see that? Now, can you see Jesus in that? Aren't you glad that Jesus covered your sins while you were helplessly drunk and naked in your iniquity? Aren't you glad he served you? It is by his atoning work on the cross that he expresses his love to you. Aren't you glad he loves you? Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covers all sins. All sins. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Now, Ham is a part of this formula, too. Ham didn't participate in this service to his father, but merely told his brothers outside. Ham is the law. Ham is the law. The law points and condemns and accuses, but does not save and will not cover. A curse is in the law. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. And so the judgment of God fell on Ham's youngest son, Canaan. Let's take a look at him. Let's take a good look at him. The grammatical of Canaan. That the name of Canaan means humiliated. All right? The name of Canaan means humiliated. He is called the servant of servants by title. He is under a curse, but not for himself, but for the failure of Ham, his father. This is unorthodox. Most people don't read that passage that way. Now, can we see Jesus in this? Is not our Lord the humiliated one? Is he not the servant of servants? As affirmed by his father, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Did not our Lord bear a judgment upon him, but not for himself? Did not our Lord bear a curse upon himself when he hung on the cross? However bizarre this presentation is to you, can you see the parallel between Christ and Canaan? There is a reference. There is a similarity. Now we're going to move to the historical. I would like for you to take a journey with me, a historical and geographical journey with Christ and his gospel defining it. It will begin in the land of Armenia, presumably, to the city of Salem, then to Bethlehem, then back to Salem or Jerusalem, and finally ending at Carthage. A historical and geographical journey of Canaan. We are departing from Armenia, or Ararat, as it is biblically known, and our first stop is Salem, year 2086 BC. Melchizedek, the priest king, that's who we're visiting. His name means King of Righteousness. His city's name means peace. He is a worshiper of the one true God, but his contemporary peers don't seem to regard him. In fact, when Joshua crosses the Jordan some 660 years later, you can find no evidence that this righteous king ever existed. His own received him not. Does that look like Jesus? Every other pagan religion can be found, but the faith of this priest king, it cannot be found. Contrary to popular teaching, he is not a Christophany, a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament, but made like unto Christ without a record of a father or mother or genealogy or time of death. He is not Noah's son Shem, masking under a different name, as some would teach. Shem is long gone. But he is a descendant of Canaan that bears the curse. When Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings, Melchizedek came out to greet him with bread and wine to serve him. Earthly kings do not come to serve you or to give you an audience. You go to them. Earthly kings don't serve you. You serve them. Now, what kind of king is this? Well, I'll tell you what kind of king he is. A modular king of the celestial, the heavenly. Can you see Jesus in this? A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So far, we have been dealing with only types and figures and models of the actual, the real, from which all these things point to. But now, I would like to take you to a most awesome event. I would like you to come with me and witness the coming of the great King of Glory in the way he comes into the world. Our next stop, Bethlehem, Judah, 4 to 6 BC. And we're going to go back with this verse that we just got through reading. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. And again, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, Hebrews 10:5. Now I want everybody to turn to Psalms 40, verse 6. Psalms 40, verse 6, because we've got a problem here. Houston, we have a problem. Psalms 40, verse 6. It says the same thing.
the writer of Hebrew is quoting this verse.
Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required.
Now there's something wrong here at first glance. The passages don't seem to be related at all. I
studied Hebrews and I turned back there and I'm left hanging, dry.
You've opened my ears. That doesn't sound like you've prepared a body for me. That's what I'm looking for. And yet, I broke down and I read a commentary. I cheated. I cheated on Hebrews, and it pointed to the custom of permanent servanthood. There's your answer here. And it's found in Exodus 21, verses 1 to 6. Please turn there. Exodus 21, verses 1 to 6. Let's read this together. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go free. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Thou hast pierced my ears. I am your servant forever. From the womb to the cradle to the tomb, I will obey you all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. That's what that means, pierce the ears. It even journeys its way, the custom, all the way to now. It's very becoming of women to pierce their ears. It means that they are bonded to their husbands. You see, that's what they're saying. Now, of course, it's all, what's the word, chic, I guess now is the word. It can mean a lot of things. If it's a man wearing a ring, it means he's in bondage to some other man. He's a slave. That's the way they did then. When you read the Arabian Nights, you see the genie with the ring in his ear. You see, he's a servant to you. You see, same thing. When you read the familiar passages of Jesus being lame in a manger, it is in fact a very ugly picture. Slaves are not born in the comfort of a home. They're born in a hovel, a stable, or a manger. If you want to know what it is about slavery, what it's like to be a slave, read the works of Frederick Douglass. He'll tell you. He'll tell you. We've romanticized this scene so much, we've lost its power to us. Look at the humility of the Son of God.
Yeah.
Let us be as the wise men. Let us kiss the Son and live. Let us bow down and worship him. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. You see? We will now leave Bethlehem and journey 30 more years to the city of the great king. Next stop, Jerusalem, 30 A.D., Gethsemane. When I was in the Navy, I had many duties. One of them was cleaning out the head
That's the men's room for all of you that are not used to nautical terms. The head of the chief petty officers. The flushing system for the commodes and the urinals use salt water. Very corrosive to the plumbing. And when there's a buildup in the pipes, the commodes and the urinals got clogged. It would collect with the gradual filth and reek with a smell that could gag a maggot. It could make an onion cry. Okay? It was one of these times I would like to tell you about. One of the urinals backed up, and the plumber did not attend it for weeks. Weeks. The filth came to the brim and turned black. It got thick and had the constituency of stew in appearance. If the ship made a sharp turn on one of its training maneuvers, the urinal could spill out. I hated this job. That's why I didn't do another 4 years. Then, a morbid thought took hold of me. If the most dear member of my family, if the most precious lover in my life were in jeopardy, so that the only way they could be delivered was for me to drink of this hellish abomination, would I do it? I don't know why I thought that, but you stay in the Navy long enough, you'll think anything. Now let's read Mark 14, verses 32 to 36. Mark 14, 32 to 36. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch while I pray. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The Son of God and the Father shook hands from time eternity about the elect and what it would cost. In the first chapter of Ephesians, we are told that from the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we find that the Lamb of God, that is Jesus, was slain from the beginning of time. He knew the cost. He knew the cost. But what was it about that cost that revolted him? What got past his omniscience to make him sore amazed? Might I suggest it was the contents of that cup? Sin was in that cup. Your sin, my sin, our sin. In that cup. Right. Jesus is God, and God is holy. God hates sin and will not tolerate it.
Come on now.
He's holy, but now he must drink of the cup. All of its contents, all of our sin, not in part, but the whole. He must be made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know the difference between me and that filthy urinal and the difference between Christ and the cup is that there is a relationship between me and that urinal. We're both unclean. All right?
Come on with it, preacher.
All right? We're both unclean. As a matter of fact, the more I thought about it, the urinal has got the edge on me. All right? All right? The urinal does not willfully sin against God every day. It is what it is.
Come on now.
If I be found a hypocrite, and if I be found on my way to hell, I'm going to see if I can trade up with the urinal. All right? I mean, it's just that simple. All right? That's a practical knowledge of total depravity. Now, there's no relationship between Christ and his cup. Christ is God. God is holy. He will not countenance sin. Holiness is precious to him. It's precious to him. Daddy, I don't want to do this. That's Abba. That's a very endearing term, Abba. Daddy, Daddy, I don't want to do this. That's what he said. Let this cup pass from me, Lord. I don't want this. Get me out of this. And all heaven skipped the heartbeat. Moses and Elijah a year ago just got through talking about this, about his denial. You're gonna save us? Lord, you're gonna save us? Yeah, he's gonna save us. Come on, you know. Oh, we've got it made, you know. This is down to the wire now. I don't know how this happened to him. There's a lot of questions. I don't want to do this. Now think about this. No godly virgin in her right mind would enter a whorehouse to be the amusement of every leprous pervert for the salvation of another. But we're talking God here. We're talking about holiness. The attribute of God that defines the rest of his attributes. It's on the auction block to be compromised for the salvation of sinful men. Daddy, I don't want to do this. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Nevertheless is the operative word. It's the word that makes heaven breathe again. Yeah. All right? That word, nevertheless, means a lot. Nevertheless is the word that finalizes our Lord's obedience. The value of a slave is measured by his performance of a task he doesn't like.
That's right.
If you're a field hand, you sacrifice your sinews, your back. If you're a concubine, you sacrifice your dignity. The sacrifice for the servant of servants is God manifested in the flesh, himself. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5, verse 8. He learned that right here in the garden.
Adam didn't learn that in his garden. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressions. Isaiah 53, verse 12. The servant of servants. Salvation is served to the men of earth, whosoever believeth. Now, the last stop is Carthage. The last verse in Genesis says that, in Genesis 9, says that the Lord shall enlarge, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Well, now, almost every theologian to the T defines this tent as the gospel or the new covenant. Okay? And he's dwelling with Shem. And this was, again, this is standard issue theology, that first member of Japheth was Cornelius. Okay? And then last of all, Canaan shall be his servant. But strangely enough, he kind of lands on his feet on this one. The greatest of you must be servant of all. And so in the covenant, Canaan is the greatest because he's the servant of all. And this historically worked itself out. Hannibal was a Phoenician, a Canaanite. He could not conquer Rome. He was a brilliant, brilliant general. Came within 5 miles of Rome, but Genesis 9 forbade him to take it. Rome conquered Carthage under its dominion now. The gospel spread forth all over the northern continent of Africa. When I was a Christian, young in my years, in the 70s, they used to tell me over and over again that Christianity is a white man's religion. See, they didn't know anything about church history, neither did I. North Africa dominated the church for about 3 centuries. It's everybody's religion.
Come on now.
It's everybody's faith. It was just our turn at that time. It historically bears itself out because North Africa gave you a Tertullian. All of your Baptist theology comes from Tertullian. Fortunately, all of your Pentecostal teachings comes from Tertullian. You have a Cyprian. You have an Athanasius. All of your Christology comes from Athanasius. He's a North African. Anthony was the first monk. From him came monasteries. From that came universities. And it influences us to this very day. But greatest of all, Carthage produced Augustine. And that gave us the Protestant Reformation, the greatest revival since the biblical times. So, Canaan lands on his feet. Now, why am I ranting all this? I'll tell you. The bottom line was right here in the beginning with Philippians, the second chapter. If I remember, verse 3. Philippians. I might be wrong, but let me find out. Philippians, the second chapter. Yes, it is. Praise the Lord. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Yeah, Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, which also was in Christ Jesus. We have to have the mindset of our Savior. Not in the lifting up ourselves, but in the humbling of ourselves. We shall be lifted up in the resurrection. But now, it is the if you want to be a leader, you must humble yourselves and serve like our Savior. You see? That's the bottom line. I say that because I see great, great potential here. I prayed for this potential and didn't see it for 30 years. I am very selfish about my prayers. I want to see something. I'm seeing it. I don't want to see it fail. Okay. But this is the message, the bottom line. We must be like our Lord Jesus Christ in self-denial to fulfill,
come on now,
to fulfill our obedience to our Lord. You see? This is what we must do. That's the bottom line for this mind which is in Christ Jesus. When we teach, when we witness, we should go to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24. We're going to end it with this. Yes, it is. That's what I want to talk about. This is the attitude we should have. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, that's the attitude we should have. I'm pressing this home to you because I've been in churches with the similar doctrine as this. And when a stranger comes in, they feel that they've not come to a church, but a dojo. You see, when we're young, and we're so enthralled with doctrine, we want to nail somebody. If I could just find somebody around here to turn on my Calvinism to, I just can't wait. And you got about maybe 50 people, you know, OK Corral, you know, and you get a babe in Christ coming, it scares them to death and runs them off, you see. And that's the reason why I'm giving you this verse here. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He must be meek. He must be meek. He must be gentle. That's the way our Savior was. He's God. He knows about himself more than anybody else. That's just my opinion. But look how he treats us. Look how he comes to us. He's meek and lowly. He said that. Come unto ye, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Yeah.
All right, first thing I want to say is, did y'all enjoy that message?
Yes.
Was that message off the hook? So let's deal with some application. The way we work the class, and the class is designed to accomplish two things. This is why I wrote this up here on the board. We never want to forget this. I want to make sure you understand that our class is not just an opportunity for people to get up here and talk. There are some lessons to learn on two sides of the equation, the homiletical side and the hermeneutical side, of which I appreciate Brother Keith being very conscious of the rules we follow here to actually explicate the rules why he was teaching and preaching. He actually demonstrated the benefit of a fivefold hermeneutical principle while he was preaching and teaching. Did he not do that? He did it with great maturity, too. The hermeneutic is a literal, grammatical, and these don't have to all be in the same order, but they're very important to know. Historical, he did a great job on all of these. Theological, and then what? Redemptive. this fivefold hermeneutic, though if you were to exhaust the concept of hermeneutics and go outside of biblical hermeneutics, you'd find that there are a plethora of hermeneutical devices and methodologies and approaches. This fivefold hermeneutic, when applied to the scriptures, will avail you the opportunity for properly interpreting the scriptures and preaching the gospel. This fivefold hermeneutic will avail you the opportunity of properly interpreting the scriptures and preaching the gospel. Had our brother been stuck on an Arminian hermeneutic that is bound to a literal grammatical historical, he would have never been able to plumb the riches of the gospel out of that text. And he would have set you up for presuppositions that have been rooted in prejudices held by different classes, as he spoke about the liberal, and he spoke about the antebellum South with their prejudice about slavery. They sought a way to interpret the scriptures to justify slavery. And I appreciate the fact that he touched on and expanded on the universality of the gospel and its ability to take the lowest of the class as perceived by men and to demonstrate how that Christ is in that lowest class. Isn't that good stuff? And we've talked about that many times before, haven't we? Explaining that, and how he also brought up the history of theology and started talking to you about Tertullian and Irenaeus and Athanasius and Augustus and all those brothers. And I've told you guys about the history of that too. The gospel went first, according to Acts chapter 8, to Africa and spread. And we got some of our greatest early church fathers from the African community. It went on into Europe, and then our European brethren were able to build upon that, which was a preface for the Reformation. If our churches were authentic in terms of their Christianity, we would have not had this kind of history hid from us. But this is the failure of the church, where it loses the power of the gospel and the centrality of Christ, where it would seek to hide providence in history working to demonstrate the fulfillment of prophecy according to Genesis 9. Whereas in Genesis 9, a Christless, a redemptiveless hermeneutic, a Christless hermeneutic would set Canaan up to look like he was the lowest scum on planet Earth, and because geographically it happens to be that Africans were part of that people group, it would appear to be a curse was placed upon us above all people. In fact, a matter, as I've taught it for years, it was nothing but an honor. For wherever the lowest are in the world, that's where Christ is. Amen. Never forget that. And I've taught this to us, and this is where Brother Keith admonished us toward the end of the class. I've said this before, I want you to get this too. Whenever God exalts you in any way in terms of biblical knowledge or biblical truth, it's in order for you to take a very low, humble position, because God always, always, without fail, resists the proud. Because the proud is the path of the devil who contended with the master in Proverbs 25. Remember? Proverbs 25, 2 and following. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, the honor of kings to search it out. It is not wise to go to contend with your neighbor without having all your information in front of you, lest he put you to shame and you be cast down. And so the adversary went to task with our master, and our master subdued him because he didn't understand the gospel way. And the gospel way is always the way of humility. So you and I must always be careful of two things. And this is what I would say to my African-American brothers, because we get deceived by a political mindset that we think we've got to be proud. You don't have to be proud. I'm black and I'm proud is antithetical to the gospel. Am I telling the truth? I'm black and I'm proud is antithetical to the gospel. Your pride should be rooted in your connection to Christ, yes, sir, only. Yes, sir. But that's true for my Latino brother, my Filipino brother, my Asian brother, my Caucasian brother as well. Outside of Christ, like Brother Keith said, we ain't nothing but that toilet in the captain's office. That's all of us. See, and the gospel has to come home. It has to come home. Otherwise, if it doesn't come home like that, you and I will never, ever be able to live up to the beauty and the glory of the gospel. Now, Brother Keith was part of our fellowship, way, way back, 10, 12 years ago, 13 years ago, before we even started our men's meeting. We started our men's meeting three, 4, 5 years ago, and it was three or four of us. Remember that, Brother Keith? It was just three or four of us. And we prayed to have ultimately 100 men in our men's meeting, and something that seemed impossible. And God has been gracious to give us 50, 60 men thus far who are willing to hear the truth of the gospel. But this is how much men are under threat in religion today. Men are under threat in religion today because they are not under the truth of the gospel, but under a very liberal feminine theology that basically has put women in front of the church and men behind. So men are not pursuing God as men today. They're just not. They're not pursuing God as men. They are handmaidens to the women who are basically taking positions of authority. And so men are not diligent about doctrine. Am I telling the truth? I just need a witness. Am I telling the truth? Men are not diligent about doctrine. This is why I'm so forceful in my preaching. If you will, why is Pastor Jesse so forceful? Because when I think about the deep pit in which men are in, I know that I'm not going to reach them by saying, hey, fellas, you in a deep pit. I've got to scream. I've got to scream. I've got to scream. If a brother's going to come out of that pit, somebody got to, hey, come out of that pit in Jesus' name. That's the only way we're coming out. That's the only way we're coming out. And I'm telling you the God honest truth. I'm telling you the God honest truth. Now, what I know that you have just experienced is God's blessing to reveal the glory of God in Christ to us one more time. Am I telling the truth? You had an opportunity to have the glory of the gospel revealed to you one more time by our brother Keith, whom I've been knowing for a long time. One of my joys of setting up this structured class was for you guys to be able to be blessed by God through ways you could never imagine. Yes, sir. See, you can't look at the package, can you? Nope. Keith's been around a long time. Keith would qualify in many ways to be an elder in the church. And you can see how by God's grace, when he got contained, how God mightily used him. Don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel. That message was phenomenal. That message was absolutely phenomenal. We'll take a couple of questions before we shut it down. Brother Russell.
Yeah, one of the things I wanted to say about that I did like about the message was that he used the scriptures to deliver his message. I don't really like it when a speaker gets up and then they give one verse and then they expound that one verse, and I'm hearing their interpretation of the word versus going scriptures in the Bible where I can hear it from the word of God. The word itself. So he did very good at doing that, and that kept my attention and my focus, and I actually got, blessed by hearing those words, coming off the pages,
You actually learned something, didn't you?
Yes, I did.
And I'm not saying that in a derogatory way, but this is what expository preaching is supposed to do.
And then also another thing he did that was very well that he might have not consciously even known he was doing it, but that I liked, and I wanted to let him know that I noticed it, is that he gave us time to get to the scripture.
Right.
Sometimes, I noticed since we've been having the ministry, some people will get up there and then they'll go to a verse and then they start immediately reading the verse before I get a chance to flip the pages and get actually to that passage. Mm-hmm. But he was patient enough to let us get to it, mm-hmm. and he used the word to expound on it, and I also like the way he added a little humor into it as well.
Okay, good. So on the aspect of what we call homiletics, tempo is critical. As I would talk to us about delivery approach. And it all depends on what your setting is, what the context is. If we're doing prison ministry, which I hope ultimately a lot of us will be getting involved in prison ministry, we can't be sitting here hearing every week and not get involved in ministry. You're in prison ministry, they give you 45 minutes to do song and dance like that. You're not going to have the latitude that Brother Keith did. This is a class. So in a class, he gets to come up and give us some raggedy Greek. I mean, some real raggedy Greek all up on the chalkboard. You can leave that out next time, okay? You can leave the raggedy Greek out. Because it puts some of our brothers to sleep only because there's only a few of us that can even read Greek, let alone comprehend it. So it's better if you're going to do some grammar explanation is just to simply say it, okay? But that's okay. Never mind. But the point is that tempo is critical when communicating biblical truth. The other thing is being able to explain thoroughly difficult passages. Keith intentionally took on a difficult text when he went to Genesis 9. But he had a solid foundation from which he launched into it, and he knew where he was going. So he didn't get lost in the narrative because he had a central subject, the servanthood status of Christ. So it was a rope that kept him while he made his way through the Grand Canyon, and he got on the other side very safely. He did a great job in that area. First Tyler and then Marty.
Tackling another difficult text, the Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40, uh-huh. when he came to that, and I appreciated his exposition into Exodus.
Uh-huh.
As far as the textual differences between those, is that functioning as a synecdoche, or what's happening there?
Okay, interesting. I like what Tyler does. Tyler's coming along, too. You guys enjoy Tyler's message? Remember Tyler? Okay, so what Tyler's asking gets back to hermeneutics. Okay, we're back at hermeneutics. It's a good thing the literal grammatical aspect or our device of Scripture. Here's what we would say when you take a take the Hebrews 10 text, take the Hebrews 10 text, and then you take the Psalm 40 text, where the Hebrew versus the Greek have incompatible statements, right? Because there is no linguistic compatibility between what's stated in Hebrews chapter 10 in the Greek language and in Hebrews in Psalm 40. There's no linguistic compatibility. What we are doing now is trying to harmonize the interpretation. We're trying to harmonize the prophecy of Hebrews chapter 10 with the prophecy of Psalm 40 verse 6. A body thou hast prepared me versus thou hast opened mine ear. So what we are not trying to do as we are dealing with the grammar is we're not trying to harmonize the language. We're not seeking to harmonize the language. We're trying to reconcile the theology. Are you guys following me?
Yes.
We're trying to reconcile the theology. And what you do is keep the two propositions separated, run them in columns. If you're going to do a word study, you separate the two verses by a column. And then you work on the verse independently. You do an exegetical development of the verse of Hebrews. You do an exegetical development of the verse of Psalm 40. Are you with me so far? Show you how the device goes. And don't try to reconcile them. This would be a presumption on your part. It would be the presumption that what is quoted in the New Testament has to be verbatim quoted from the Old Testament. Okay. That would be a presumption on your part. It would assume that you understand the divine rules of progressive revelation. Are you guys following me? It would assume that you have the laws of progressive revelation, which says the New Testament must not shed any more light linguistically on the Old Testament, but that it simply must echo what the Old Testament said, or else we are faced with an irreconcilable contradiction. But nothing could be further from the truth. If, in fact, we are dealing with a principle of hermeneutic that is called progressive revelation, where one author says something in the year 1000 BC, hence David, Psalm 40, and another author says something in the year AD 56 AD, hence the writer of the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews, under inspiration of the Spirit, has liberty to augment that passage in light of fulfilled Scripture.
Amen.
Are you guys hearing me? In light of the fulfillment of Scripture, which in essence all the Old Testament was already fulfilled by the time we write the book of Hebrews, as it opens up and says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. So now we are beholden to the writer of the New Testament as he's moved by the Holy Ghost, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. He's moved by the Holy Ghost to speak in clarity of and fulfillment of those Old Testament passages. When we are back in the Old Testament and they are written with multiple purposes in design. They're written with the historical context in view. They're written with the covenantal scheme in view. They're written with a direct relationship between God and the slave and the Hebrews in view. But they're also written with a larger redemptive scope in view that lands thousands of years down the way. How their application takes place in the immediate context is according to God's scheme and purpose. By the time that text gets to Hebrews chapter 10, that text has went through several different theological transformations as they have fulfilled many passages of Scripture along the way, all having the golden or scarlet colored thread running through it called Jesus. Are you guys with me? All of it having the scarlet colored thread called Jesus. That slave, that servant is fulfilling Scripture for thousands of years. And then finally culminating on Calvary, of which now the Hebrew writer gets to say, we know that he was a servant because God gave him a body. We know that he was a slave because God gave him a body. Before he left glory, he said, I'll be your slave forever. When he assumed a human nature, we know that by virtue of the incarnation, he took on a permanent servanthood status. Am I telling the truth? His ear was bored before he left heaven. This is what I meant by the doctrine of the ransom. He gave himself a ransom for our sins. The only way you're going to understand the wealth of the elect is to look at the wealth of Christ, who became a ransom for us, and explore the full scope of what that means. Then you can see yourself in it. Then you can see what we lost in Adam, which was secure in Christ before the world began, so that it wasn't lost to God, but lost to us and recovered in Christ. Am I making some sense? And the key to seeing it is Christ. And the key to seeing everything is Christ. Hold on, Marty.
One of the things I appreciated, and I've said this before concerning Stephen and a few other people, is that it was clarity and it was bold. And I liked that. I knew it had a few different nuances in the beginning, but once the Spirit it took over, it was just clear, and it kept going. And he made it so clear that he impressed it. You know, he infused our heart with the Word of God. And I always can appreciate when men can stand up and clearly speak to us. You know, that always just cleanses my soul every time I hear it like that.
The term bold in the New Testament is the same word for confident. Be careful. There is a boldness that's rooted in the flesh that doesn't necessarily explain Scripture. You know when you're hearing that. It's kind of a shallow sound that rings loud, and it'll entertain you for a few minutes, but it's not carrying you along in an expositional way and development of the text. You can endure boldness. I'm a bold pastor, as you know. You can endure me because I'm opening up the Scriptures. Am I telling the truth? So, and you understand that the boldness is connected with a concentration on the most essential things that have to do with our eternity-bound soul. That's where the boldness is concentrated. It's not concentrated at manipulating you. We're not trying to manipulate you. We are laboring to open up the text, and that boldness is to maintain attention while the text is being opened. And look at Keith outside of preaching. Last thing you would think is him being bold, right? And so you know that's the anointing, right? That's the anointing. And yet that anointing doesn't work with everybody that way. I don't want any of you thinking that the anointing demands that you be bold. But the anointing will give you a sense of gravity, and it will give you a sense of clarity that will have that confidence emerging because you've done your homework and the Spirit of God is affirming your labors as you speak. Are you guys with me? Yeah. Affirming your labors. He's assisting you.
Which is a joyful thing. My brother over there.
As I already expressed to the preacher, I think he hit one out of the park with shedding light on why it is how our churches go out witnesses, as they would call it, and telling everyone that they come to, that they come upon, that Jesus loves you. Because the truth of the matter is, unrepentant and unregenerated sinners are under the wrath.
Is that the truth, brother? Yeah. Is that the truth?
Yeah. I really like the analogy he used. If it was so that God loves sinners and hated the sin, then why didn't God kick sin
out the garden? Come on now.
That was so good.
That's that old Southern logic. Keith was bringing that Southern logic. And then he waxed eloquent with it. Didn't he wax eloquent with it?
When he went to the boat, that brother started acting eloquent with that Southern logic, which is a beautiful form of what we call persuasion in teaching, because nothing persuades like logical arguments. Nothing persuades like simple logical arguments. Understand what I mean by that. Nothing persuades like simple things that we know are right as soon as we hear it. Nothing persuades like that. You now are going to question the simplicity and integrity of the person who has dropped that simple logic on you when you try to argue against it. But you can't. See, this is how Jesus won all his arguments. He just gave simple logic. He gave simple logic. And it confounded the gainsayers, because when it's right, it's clear. We may not like it, but it's clear. Am I telling the truth? We may not like it, but at that moment, we're paralyzed with the fact that it's clear. You just humble yourself and receive it. A couple more questions before we, our comments before we go. You guys, okay, you guys tired. You guys are tired. All right, let's stand and close in the word of prayer. We were very much blessed by the exhortation. We got to clear the tables off, put the chairs up. Oh, yeah, oh my goodness. You guys know it's only 9:35 now. You guys know that, right? Yes. It's only 9:35. That's good stuff, isn't it? That means y'all get to get an extra hour sleep in the morning. You get to get an extra hour sleep. It's 9:30. It's 9:35 actually. Yeah, because you get to your hour. Your clock goes back. Make sure you put your clock back, so you guys won't be getting here at 10 o'clock. I mean, you can get here at 10 o'clock if you want to. Father, thank you for our men. I love all my brothers here, every one of them. We thank you for your grace in our life to give us a hunger and thirst for the gospel. And then you bless us, Lord, with preparing our servants to labor and study in the word. And we were so thoroughly blessed by your servanthood status, so ably set forth in the word tonight by our brother Keith. Bless him as he continues to labor with Pastor Mike over there in Fremont. Give him grace to continue to share the gospel with the folks over there. And we thank you for having him with us. May our desires correspond with your will, as we have asked for years ago, to bring men into the fellowship that they might be taught the gospel and then take this gospel out into the world. It is a precious, glorious, infinite gospel of a sovereign Savior who is mighty to save. And we thank you, Lord, that you've done just that with us. Have mercy on our families. Have mercy on our loved ones. Have mercy on those we care and think about. Give us traveling mercies as we depart. Prepare our hearts to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.